Well, we are in the midst of the upper room discourse. Things are really starting to get going, aren't they? And just if you've forgotten, let me give you just a quick rundown of the situation. The disciples are struggling to understand the future of Christianity. What a shock. We look at that and we say, well, how could you be struggling with that? You have to understand that progressive revelation is taking place in their time. They really think that Christ needs to be there for the kingdom to show up, and they are correct. They just don't necessarily understand how that is all working. So with their struggle to understand the future of Christendom, they are starting to struggle to understand, why does Jesus have to depart? I mean, that makes no sense. If the kingdom is coming, then he needs to be here. They also struggle with what true greatness is. And we saw that in John 13, did we not? They're all arguing amongst themselves at the dinner table, who is the greatest? And Jesus says, the greatest among you is the one who serves. Now, he didn't say it. So, candidly, but what was he really saying there? I am the best among you. And that is clear. For I am a slave to you all, and I'm going to lift you up in grace. And you will understand how to serve one another once I have served you. It's like love, is it not? We do not know how to love until God first loved us. The same thing. We did not know how to serve until Christ served us. They're also struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity. The reason why I put that in there is just for you to understand that the Trinity is a mainstay, a very important doctrine that is taught throughout John 14 all the way to 16, and I will be doing a separate excursus sermon on that just so that you'll be looking out for that. We're going to call it Delighting in the Trinity, and it's going to solve a lot of those issues for you about what's the big deal of having a triune God. Oh, it's a deal, man. It's huge. And I'm looking forward to that. But this passage in particular, let's talk about this passage in particular. They are starting to struggle with the mutual indwelling that happens and is intrinsic to their own nature between the Father and the Son. They don't understand what mutual indwelling is. Mutual indwelling describes the relationship that does exist between the Father and the Son. It is the concept that expresses and realizes the fellowship between the Father and the Son in terms of intimacy. There's vulnerability there. There's knowledge there. There is comfort there. There is a deep relationship, friendship there. And it is wonderful. It is, technically speaking, the basis of your salvation, so it is quite important. What are some of the practical outcomes of this mutual indwelling? Well, they embrace one another. They permeate one another. They enter one another. I in the Father, and the Father in me. They're devoted to one another, so they share mutual love, mutual affection, mutual commitment. And this all comes to a head, ladies and gentlemen. This sentence is really important. This all comes to a head when you realize officially, in full awareness, that Jesus Christ is God. I know that that's the point of John, and you guys are like, well, what else is new? You've been saying that for 2.5 years. I understand that. But this is hopefully a passage that is really going to change the direction in which you feel that and how you sense that. So let me help you out with this concept of mutual indwelling. We first have to start with the concept of theophanies. Theophanies would be when Christ comes to an individual directly. He just shows up, and he's there, right in front of you. It seems to me that every Christian today is asking for such theophanies. If God could only show up and I could see him, then I would believe him. Then I would know that he exists. Then all my problems would go away. If you saw God, your problems would just actually start. That's the problem there. It's not about seeing God visually. And can I just submit this to you? This is a theological mistake that every single generation makes. They all think that that's going to solve their problem. Case in point, Exodus 33. Exodus 33, turn there if you would, please. Here's the situation. Moses wants to see God. He thinks that this is a good idea. He wants to behold his glory. He assumes that this will help his spiritual condition. This will be an aid to me if I just saw your glory. This is what is going to be best for me. Now, that's interesting because, remember, they're coming off of the debacle of Exodus 32. They had just made an idol, an image, to worship as God. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, I think I told you about the problem with that, right? If you try to make an image of God, you already have a problem because you are mortal. God is immortal. You are visible. God is invisible. You are fleshly and physical. He is spiritual. So anything by definition that you can conjure up is within the framework of your own worldview and what you think and what you feel. I got news for you. God isn't in your world. So that is a problem. He's not even in your box. So the stuff that you take out of your box to paint your nice little picture, well, that's all human. That's all fleshly. That's all worldly. Moses is about to learn this principle. Take a look at verses 17 through 20. The Lord said to Moses. So Moses makes the request. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and have known, I have known you by name. So God is awfully gracious there. I'm going to give you a glimpse. Okay, let's see what this turns into. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, watch this. This is the key. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. All my goodness. He doesn't say that my visual is going to declare my goodness. He didn't say that. He's just going to say that my goodness is going to pass before you. We'll uncover that in a moment. And then secondly, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Wait a minute, I thought this was about a visual. Why are we proclaiming? That's not the mode of communication that I want. I want a visual, not proclaiming. But the Lord says, I'm going to proclaim. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Pharaoh learned that. I'll tell you that. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You know, if you read this in its whole context, you would understand that Moses really didn't get to see God. Because he just said, it's not possible. You cannot see my face and live. So what happens? Well, he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, which, you know, that's kind of where you get the hymn. What is that hymn called? No, not quite. Rock of Ages. Well, no, not Rock of Ages. There's another one. Anyway, we'll just cut that from the tape, okay? There are plenty of hymns that talk about that picture. Sorry that you can't read my mind and I forgot what it is. I could sing the song probably for you, but you're not here to hear me sing. You're here to hear me preach, right? Get a move on it. So we'll get a move on it. So he hides him in the rock, and he allows Moses to see his back. But there's something that the Lord does that we should all be paying attention to. First, okay, the first thing you need to recognize is that word goodness there. That's referring to goodness in the most broad sense, and it covers several categorical areas, like practical, economic, material goodness. God understands economical goodness better than all of us combined. God also is abstract goodness, such as desirability, beauty, things like that. And we can see that in his creation. He's also good in his qualities, which means he is beneficial to us because we see his qualities of love and mercy and grace. And we actually try to emulate those. That is our job, to be a representative of Christ. He's also good in an ethical sense, a moral sense, and also good, get this, in a technical sense, a philosophical sense. So what we're saying is, he understands how the world is put together. He is the great physician. He understands biology. He's invented it. He's really smart. Really, really smart. You're not going to beat him. Inventor of electricity. I mean, shall we go on? The inventor of logic. All truth is God's truth, ladies and gentlemen. So what are we saying? We're saying that God is really good at being God, for he is good. Implication, Moses is not good and therefore cannot be God because he is not good. Second thing I want you to notice is that word proclaim. God is going to proclaim this goodness. You see, that's the crux of it right there, isn't it? Moses wants a glimpse. Moses has asked for his eyes to seize this powerful visual, which ironically enough is going to become what? An idol. It's going to become an idol because that's the way man thinks. He says he wants to behold God. And what does God say? You will not see me. You will hear me. You will hear me speak. And that will be more beneficial to you because it's going to challenge the way that you think. And that's how spiritual truth is appropriated. The renewing of your mind. That's how you are transformed into Christ. You understand the content of what he's communicating to you, and you change your life. It's all about how you think. And take a look at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 34. What did he proclaim? He proclaimed this. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. So you would think that, okay, if this is about a visual, we're going to get a visual of God right here and a description about seeing God. But you don't get that. This is what you get. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Wait a minute, I thought this was, you know, you had broad shoulders. You had eyes of flaming fire. That's not what God wants you to see. God wants you to see this fivefold description of who he is, and you can see it in verse 6. First, compassionate. Thus he has great mercy. He has this deep inward affection, meaning that he does not give you what you truly deserve. You deserve separation from God. You deserve the fires of hell. You deserve misery because of your pitiful condition and the fact that you are a sinner. And he gave you mercy because God didn't give you that. And for a time, he has given everybody mercy, has he not? This is common grace. And people think that God is not good. If God were just and all just, the world wouldn't exist. Then you see his next character trait, gracious. That's the opposite of mercy. You have this, you've achieved this favor in his eyes, right? Based on his grace, what he wants to do with you. That's what it's about. So it's the opposite of mercy. He has given you what you do not deserve. And this comes by being in a relationship with him. I mean, do you deserve rewards? Do you deserve the glories of heaven? Do you deserve to behold God face to face and enter into the Holy of Holies as a man? You do not deserve that. But Christ has come and he has given all that to you. That's grace. More. He's slow to anger. Arek afim. Cool. That's cool. Arek afim. Long of nose. Really? Yeah. He's long-nosed. In other words, it takes him a long time to really suffer because of you, which is amazing because there's a lot of problems with you, and yet he just continues along with us all like nothing has happened. It's quite miraculous. He's slow to anger. Thank you, Lord. Because we're all very, what, slow of learning. After he's told you 1,000 times, you then enter into the same conversation the very next day. What was all that about? What am I learning? This is what you're learning. Pay attention. In fact, you're going to see an illustration of this with Philip. Philip's going to make a boneheaded move. But that's all right. Because what does the Lord do with boneheaded moves? He doesn't make fun of you. He just teaches you again. That's the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very thankful for him. And then, of course, you have loving kindness and truth. Now, you know these two, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, right? Loving kindness and truth. Where'd that show up in? Christ. So you see it here in Exodus 34. But in John 1, it says that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Same thing. Point being, the God in Exodus 33 is the same God that shows up in John 1 because you have the same description of him. Phenomenal. That's what God is like. And what's the key here? The key is this. God teaches this rule, ladies and gentlemen. This is the rule. It is better for you to hear me than for you to see me. Because when you hear me, you can think, you can change your mind, you become convicted with the truth of God, and you can reason with God. And that's what needs to happen. There needs to be a dialogue. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because what did Job want? Can we just talk, please? Now, he took things a little bit further. God bless his soul, right? He learned not to. But that was really important. Job laid down a principle for us all to follow. We need to hear God's words. He was absolutely right. Absolutely right with that. And what happens when you see him, by the way? Let's talk about that just for 1 second. I mean, besides the fact that you die, let's assume that you can live even though you see him. I mean, does that really challenge your thinking? Do you have this mountain of depth of content to shift through? Or do you just receive one visual and say, okay, I guess he's grand, I guess he's immense, right? But see, you have to put all that into words. So God is very good, and he just says, let's skip that whole process, because a visual is not going to help you. You need content. You need material. You need substance. You need learning information so that information takes root in your heart and changes you. That's why. That's the rule. Now, are there exceptions to this rule? You bet. God has done that. He has allowed Jacob to see him in Genesis 32. The elders of Israel to see him in Exodus 24. Moses sees a glimpse of him in Exodus 33. Joshua sees the angel of the Lord before they go into the promised land in Joshua 5. The parents of Samson see him in Judges 13, the angel of the Lord. Isaiah sees him sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6. Ezekiel, which is really cool, okay? I'm going to just say one sentence here about this, but this is worth its weight, man. The issue there was they didn't believe that God's presence could move out of where? Jerusalem. And that's why it was all over. But guess what happens in Ezekiel 1? Here comes the big chariot throne that you just drive right on into the river Shabar in Babylon. And Ezekiel's like, well, this is weird. I was going to become a priest in Jerusalem, but I guess I'm a priest now here. I guess God's presence is mobile. But that's not always a good thing, because Israel at that time was in judgment. So the presence coming in Ezekiel 1, that was not a welcome sight. I'm coming to deal with all your faithlessness. That's the context in which Ezekiel needs to be written. Daniel saw him, son of man, coming on the clouds, Daniel 7. Paul saw the third heaven in that glory in 2 Corinthians 12. John saw Christ on the throne, Revelation 4. So there are certainly exceptions, but listen to this. Those exceptions are exceptions within exceptions. What do I mean by that? They're visions. God allows you to behold the glory, so it's not you actually technically beholding the glory. You still have a problem. If you saw him in your own nature, you would still die. And also, he veils himself in what? The angel of the Lord. Are you willing to actually say that Joshua saw the angel of the Lord in the fullness of his glory? That's not what happened. He saw a glimpse. Because there's a rule. You need to hear me. You don't need to see me. Very, very clear. Very clear. One of the themes of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is the argument that it is precisely God's word that sets him apart. No ancient Near Eastern God speaks, because they don't have time to suffer with their creation. And that's the difference. God communicates. God is willing to send you a message so that you will think and you will heed his word. In fact, what is the first action he engaged in? And you ask, well, he created light. No. He spoke light into being. And because he spoke, he created light. See? His first action is wrapped up in speaking. Let there be light. A jussive, strong command, forcing light into existence. You see, here's how you need to see this. God's word demands fulfilled action. God's word demands fulfilled action. It doesn't come back void. There are so many people who think they can debate with God. Let me talk to you about this, and let's do that. Here's a better idea. You don't understand. What God says goes. And there is no argument about it. And that's it. You might say, well, of course he speaks. And that's no big deal. We communicate every day. We talk every day. What kind of God wouldn't speak? When I look at you like that, it's trouble. Ask Job that question. Ask the prophets that question. Ask David that question. Was the revelation sufficient enough for their time? Sure. But was it sufficient? No. How do you know that? Because he didn't stop writing at 2 Samuel. He didn't stop writing with the prophets. The Bible pushes all of its end, all of its glory unto the Son of God. So without him coming, that's a sham revelation. And that's the point. Is this biblical? Yes, it is. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Now the angels long to look in all those things. But guess who else longed to look just as hard? The prophets. Because one day they figured out, we're not ministering for us because we're not going to see this guy. This is what we wanted. We wanted to see the done deal. That's not what I've called you to, Isaiah. You will prepare the way of the Lord for another generation. And you are bringing to completion my progressive revelation. That's what I've called you to do. Any more questions? Just a phenomenal, phenomenal principle here that sets you free, ladies and gentlemen. And the reason why I'm spending so much time on it is because we live in a visual culture. Get away from the visuals. You need to hear the Lord speak. Because the word is where the power is. You want to change? Know the power of the word of God. It is precise. It is distinct. It is well defined. It is razor sharp. It is perceptible. It allows you to perceive spiritual truths and appropriate them for yourself. Phenomenal. Turn with me to John 14. And you will see why this introduction was so relevant. In fact, it will hit you in the first two verses. And you're like, oh, that's why we talked about all of that. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you ask for a theophany? I'm right in front of you. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. A phenomenal promise. We'll unpack that later. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. Like, let's start at the back, right? I know you want to start at the back. We got to start at the front, okay? I'll try to hurry up. So here's Philip. Philip comes in and says, show us the Father. What in essence is he saying? Show us the way.
I just said that I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. You're looking at him. I just answered that question 2 seconds ago.
But see, Jesus is more kind than I am. Look, they know Jesus. They've been with him for 3.5 years. They've heard his teaching. They've even confessed his name. Remember Peter? You were the Son of the living God. Matthew 16. They believe. Most of them. But they don't entirely recognize the full personhood of the Son of God. And because they really don't grasp with force that in Jesus, God is made known, you see, Philip does what? He skips past all the teaching. He skips past the instruction. He skips past who Jesus is. And he forgets because he says, you know, I've been thinking. If I saw the Father, that would really do it. I'd get it. I assure you, Philip, because you're asking that question, you really don't get it. That's the problem. You don't understand that you're asking for direct access. You're asking for a direct line of communication. It's right here. I am that access. Get your eyes off the idol of seeing things that you cannot behold and be content with what God gave you. I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm right in front of you. There's no need to look for another. Let me just give you an illustration of what this is like, and I'll unpack the verse exegetically. This is like inviting me over for dinner, technically, and you change your mind and you eat before I show up because I come into the room and you say, you know, I was thinking about your character and just, you know, your likes and your dislikes, and I knew that you didn't like food. And so I just wanted to do what was best for you and me and for us to have that food for you so that you were not tempted to not like me because I invited you over for dinner. I'd be like, what are you talking about? Do you not know that I love food? Have we not been together so long? 3.5 years. That's the simple little illustration. That's what's going on. The disciples don't know who Jesus is. And John has made clear in the prologue, remember that? 1:1 all the way to 18. He has made clear in the prologue that however veiled and mitigated God's presence was in the Old Testament, it was very difficult to get to him, right? John says, in Jesus, God has made himself known. Why do I say that with such gusto? Because Philip is not getting it. Do you see that? Jesus is made known. God is made known in Jesus, visibly, holistically, powerfully. Finally, 1:17 in John, for the law was given through Moses. See, that's a glimpse of the glory of God. But where did you get the full access to the glory of God? Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful sentence. Notice that last phrase in verse 8 now. If this happens, it will be enough for us. I'll be satisfied with that. That will be adequate for my faith. Yeah. So please do that. I think that to be a good idea. You have Philip here deciding what's best for himself. Seeing the Father will be sufficient for me. No, it will not. You need to behold the glory of Christ. And watch what happens. I mean, just notice the pure obtuseness and dopiness of this statement. What Philip is really saying, what God has provided for us in Jesus is not enough. Ouch. Philip is really saying, you know, we've got to scrap the whole historical redemptive program that God himself has made. Really? That's quite the statement, right? You can see why they spent a lot of time in the theology class, right? They made all their errors with Jesus, which was great, because by the time they got into the church, they really didn't make a whole lot of errors. And they did a phenomenal job. And Philip is saying, don't you think a visual shock of the Father is going to help me? No, because what you're asking for is something greater than the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nothing exists. And get this, if you do ask for a visual of God when Christ is right in front of you, you do, in effect, deny the very being of God. It's almost like you're living as a practical atheist. Because God is right in front of you, and you see him and you behold him, and you're saying what? That's not him. Wow. Do you see why it's so important in the Gospel of John to understand that Jesus is the very Son of God, the way to the Father? There is no other way. That's why Jesus' reply has a very melancholy, exasperating tone to it, right? He's sad. He's sad. It's one thing for his opponents to not recognize him, right? You know, if they don't recognize him, I mean, they're not going to give him glory. They're not going to give him honor. And that all makes sense. But see, it's another thing entirely for his friends and his disciples to be ignorant of him, especially when they claim loyalty to him. And is that the case? Yes, it is. They are very loyal to him. Then their current state of questioning the existence of God in Jesus attests to their profound spiritual blindness. Layman's terms, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they are truly dealing with. And here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. They should know these things about Jesus, but they don't. Verse 9 is plainly a rebuke. Have I been with you so long, 3.5 years, and you can't discern? You don't know who I am? Jesus is so gracious, because what does he do? Look in 10 and 11. He doesn't make fun of them. He tells them who he is. It's amazing. He tells them again, all right? Verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? And the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. What I am doing, what I am saying, is showing you the Father. See, I always looked at these verses like Jesus can't do his own power, his own authority, because he's like somehow not strong enough. That's not what's going on here. He has a power greater than what I just mentioned. An exact power to show you exactly who the Father is. That requires more power than just going rogue and doing whatever you want. The Son specifically came to show you the Father. That's what's happening. And that's why the words and the works are so important. This is mutual indwelling. It is a way of explaining that the Father and the Son are truly unified. You see the Son? Guess what? You really do see the Father. That's mutual indwelling. And as much as there is a distinction between the Father and the Son, there is an unmistakable functional overlap. What is that? Both of them are God. The Son is God, and the Father is God. What about the Holy Spirit? He is God as well. And what happens with this? The unity results in Jesus performing these words, performing these works, right? That's what it's about. Okay, that tells you who he is. His words and his works are demonstrating that he is God. Okay, just a couple of citations for you. 3:34, regarding the words. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things that the Father has taught me. You are getting nothing from the Son's own initiative. You are getting everything that God wants you to feel and hear in Jesus Christ. It's perfect. It is perfect. How about the works? John 5:36. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works I do. What I am doing right now. John 5, right? Healing the 38-year paralytic. That work. These works testify about me, who I am. John 10:25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So what does Jesus say about the works? Believe them. Believe the words. Believe that in Deuteronomy 18, there was one to come who was going to give you exactly what you needed from God himself, one of your own countrymen. Amazing. Believe this idea that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe in the mutual indwelling. And guess what? He gives them an out even, because he's so gracious. He says, if you can't believe that yet, if you don't understand the concept of mutual indwelling, then at least believe the works. Because when you believe the works, what happens? You have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is therefore God, and then come to the conclusion that, well, the Father must be in the Son, and the Son must be in the Father. Do you see that? It's quite astonishing how patient Jesus is. Let's talk about believing for a second. I mean, you obviously know that faith is the means by which you appropriate salvation, but do you know, O Christian, that faith is also the lifeblood of your sanctification? It is the lifeblood of you sustaining the Christian life. And this is a big problem in the evangelical church as well. It's almost like we get to the starting line of the Christian life, right, which is called conversion, right, justification. We get there, and we get our kids to the starting line, or whoever to the starting line, and we're all excited, and then what do we say? Well, they made it. You just started. The Christian life is not just about justification, ladies and gentlemen. It's about sanctification and glorification as well. You push on all the way. I mean, didn't Jesus say that in Luke 14? If you're going to follow me, we're not going to do any of this half-hearted stuff. We're going all the way. If you can't go all the way, then you're in trouble. Do yourself a favor, don't even follow me. That's what he says. Luke 14, he even tells them that you ruin manure. And it's pretty harsh. You know, man, Jesus, take it easy. Can't you just be nice to these people? No, they need to know what truth is, so that they can understand what Christianity really is. So know, Christians, that faith in Christ isn't just passive, it is active. And by having that faith, you become participants in the power and in the kingdom and in the mission of God. What happens then, you actually immerse yourself in the ministry that God has provided for you through Christ. The only reason why you're a disciple is because Jesus made it so. I mean, the only reason why you can be discipled is because Jesus made it so. He got you to that line so that you can even participate in the ministry of God. Take a look at the second point now. The inordinate works of God. In other words, a lot. A lot of works here. I'm sorry, I said of God. That's wrong, okay, sorry. Through Christ, okay? It's not his works, it's your works that you're actually doing through him, okay? Just want to make that clear, okay? Your works that you are doing through him, not his works himself, okay? So I said the wrong, what would that be, preposition? Something like that. All right, take a look at 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. You got to be kidding me. Is he telling the truth? Yeah, he is. So we need to figure out what he means. Then he goes way past that, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Wow. This text has been an issue, huge issue, for several denominations, particularly the charismatics and the entirety of the church growth movement. I mean, they really get that wrong, because they really think that what Jesus is saying here is to be interpreted all in a comparative sense, meaning that we're really going to do greater works than what Jesus has done. That, my friends, is blasphemy. You cannot do a greater work than Christ has done. Can you die for the sins of the world? No. Can you raise your body from the dead? No. Can you ascend to heaven? No. And thereby be the guarantee of wiping out all sins and guaranteeing that everything will be made new? No. So you can't do greater works. So then what does this mean? Good question. Good question. There's two promises here, right? We're looking at the first promise in 12. There's another promise that is also just really rich. Well, I might as well read it to you real quick. 13, right? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. There's another one. It's another amazing promise, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Two phenomenal promises. So promise one, okay, you will do the works that I do, and you will do greater works than these. This is enigmatic promise, a mysterious promise. It needs to be handled with care. The first question that we have to ask is, what is the content of Jesus' works, right? Because that's where it all starts, right? It starts with my works, and you will do those works, and you'll do greater works than those. Okay, that's the line, all right? Well, surely we're talking about his teaching. Surely we're talking about his discipleship. Surely we're talking about his miracles. Surely we're talking about his knowledge of the Word of God and how he dispenses that. We're talking about all of those things, all for the purpose of salvation. That's the ends. That's why Christ came. That's the work. And what is salvation encompassed in? In the gospel, the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work. So Christ gets you to regeneration. He gets you to justification. He gets you to sanctification. He gets you to glorification. That's your salvation. One day you will have that if you know him. And that's the point of his coming, to take you to heaven, to take you in the very glory of God himself. Wonderful. Now extend this metaphor or this statement to the disciples. They're going to do his works, okay? Because that's what he says. The greater works partially, key term, partially refer to what they do in Acts. Right? What do they do in Acts? They do some miraculous things themselves. They do discipleship. You see, Jesus' followers were in a position to influence a greater number of people over a much larger geographical area. Now you start to see the picture. Oh, greater works. Greater works. Okay? And that's how you should think of this. Partially. Think of the disciples doing greater works in terms of extent, in terms of the distance that they cover, not in terms of power. Right? I mean, let's think about that just for a moment. Are you really going to write in the last sentence of John that Jesus did so many miracles that we couldn't fill the world with the books? And then say, oh, you know, the disciples are going to do more works than those. That's right. No, that's wrong. They're not going to do more works than those, and they don't. Do they do some? Yeah. Paul preaches a really long sermon, right? I think his name is Eutychus, right? Falls out the window, dies, raises him up again, right? That's a miraculous work. Then, I mean, he's like me, because then you bring him up and you force him to listen to the rest of the sermon, right? You got to get it. You got to get the work finished, right? I mean, that's miraculous, but it's not as miraculous as what God would do. But it still means more. And here's the biggie. You ready? This is really important. In the context of the Gospel of John, greater works do have a dimension of quality. So in some sense, the disciples are going to do greater works. We're going to do greater works than he is. But how is that possible? And that is a good question. The disciples do greater works, and you and I do greater works, because our works are built on the foundation of the cross. See, you extend the work of the cross. You make it go. That is quite unbelievable. So salvation is going to advance, and quickly so, on what? The shoulders of the gospel. So if you're actually doing greater works, which you should be because you're a part of the church, the only reason why you do those greater works is because you are actually standing on the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the key. If you're not standing on those works, then you can't do greater works. It's impossible. How is the church going to explode, take over the known world in Acts without the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus? It's not possible. And see, that's what the disciples are really engaging in. They're engaging in that ministry, see. So this isn't, oh, these are greater works in the sense that, you know, you can do whatever you want. You can prophesy. You can do miracles. You can do healings. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the historical redemptive program that you and I are a part of. Very clearly. It's obvious. So please understand, Christian, these works aren't done outside of Christ in greater to yourself. These works are done because of Christ. And that's why they're greater. Do you see that? All attached to the historical, redemptive, salvific paradigm. So the correct interpretation here, right? You're looking at the text in 12. You're going to do greater works because I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. Well, what does that mean? How are you going to the Father? Via the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. See that? Because he's leaving, via that means, that actually means that you will do greater works because it will be built on what he did. That's what that means. Now let's move to the second promise. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Well, that is just as phenomenal. Right? That is really exciting. But before we even begin to actually exegete the words of the verse and tear them apart, context is king. Context, 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 context. So what comes into 13 and 14 that people don't even bring into 13 and 14? The entirety of verse 12 and the entire paragraph of which we've been talking about. The whole historical redemptive program. The salvific economy. Those are the things we're talking about. We're not talking about receiving a new Porsche directly from the company. We're not talking about having all the clothes you've ever wanted and the greatest business that you could ever run, right? Lord, I pray that you would grant us $10 million in sales this year. That'd be so wonderful and your name would be glorified. Will it? Didn't what he do in Christ, is that a little bit more important than $10 million in a business? Absolutely. So the redemption that I have accomplished in Calvary is the basis and defining item for these greater works. And that's what you need to be asking about. Not about things that are temporal. So then, according to God's salvific economy, right, if you ask according to that he will do. So what are we talking about? Let's make this practical, shall we? Let's do it. Look, you can't expect to even pray. And I'm going to choose some hard examples. I'm not going to choose the easy examples, right? The easy example was the $10 million sales thing, right? You all understand that. So let's move the fruit a little higher, shall we? You might be praying, Lord, I pray, and this is pretty easy too. I pray for the whole world's salvation. Like, well, that's according to salvific economy terms. That sounds nice, and God wants the whole world to be saved, right? If he really wanted it in terms of him affecting it, then it would be done. But it's not, so that's not what's going to happen. So that's not even a good prayer. Praying for the salvation of the whole world? That's not what is in God's salvific economy. Now let's get to some harder examples. Praying for a particular individual. Can you do that? Most certainly. I pray that Luke would be saved. Come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good prayer, but can you expect it? No. And that's the difference. See, the false teaching in this verse tells you, oh, you need to expect that. You can't expect that. Do you know that Luke, whoever he is, right, is in God's salvific economy in the way that you want him to be? You don't. But we do know that God desires men to be saved, correct? So we run with that. And God is gracious. And I would say that there are many times where he answers those prayers because he is a gracious God and he wants to save, right? So I'm not saying don't pray that. I'm saying pray that. Pray that. Pray for those people who are lost. Just understand that you might not get the answer that you want. You cannot control God. God controls you. God controls your prayer life. How about praying for good friends in the church? That's a good one. Might that exist where you are? Nope. Especially with the character and flavor of the church today. It is a disaster. And people don't even understand what true fellowship is. You know, they think it's like pink lemonade in the basement with, you know, those crumbly cookies, right? That's fellowship. That's what that is, right? No, that's lemonade and crumbly cookies and shuffleboard, you know, things like that, right? Fellowship has to do with what God is doing in our world. That's fellowship. I'm talking about spiritual things. Talking about sanctification, praying together. That's what real fellowship is, right? Might you have that in your church? Maybe not. And maybe that's what God has called you to walk through in your church, to be there, to be the discipler who's going to make the difference. And you know what? It might be a lonely road, but can you say that's not a part of God's salvific economy? I don't think so. We know many Christians who have been in those kind of situations where the church they're at just not that great. And the friends, they're not coming. But it's not as though God has failed. God is still there. What about, Father, I pray for the lack of persecution. You know persecution is coming. Can you pray that? Yes. We have, by the way, Tim Stevens, who I think is still in jail in Canada. You need to be praying for him because he has eight or seven kids, okay? Just a horrid experience. And watching him being taken into a police car with a two-year-old crying, and the oldest is 12, praise God for that 12-year-old, because I'll tell you what he did. He picked up his brother, and he held him. You guys in here are like, I don't do that with my brother. We fight, you know, and that's how we love each other. No, it's not. You love each other by dispensing upon one another kindness, mercy, and grace, and truth. You live in God's salvific economy in the way that he has defined it. You know what? That child who picked up his brother at 2 years old probably understood that because his dad had to prepare him for it. I mean, could you imagine that conversation? Listen, son, they're about to come and arrest me. Why? Well, it's a long story, and here's the gist of it. But I need you to take care of your brothers. I need you to know these Bible verses that we memorize every day. Because, son, the only thing you will have is the truth. Live in it. Point being, ladies and gentlemen, it's unfortunate that many people use John 14, 13, and 14 as this unconditional pledge, meaning that God will affirm every single prayer in the positive, no matter what its content. I can pray whatever I want, and God will do that. No, he won't. It's embarrassing. It's an affront to his plan. And it's wrong to say that praying is the primary source and agent in terms of what the Lord chooses to dispense. It's almost like we think that once we pray, then we'll accomplish things. No. There's another factor in there, right? Prayer doesn't get you what you want or even what you need. Prayer gets you to Jesus, and he gives you what you need. And this is all governed by two phrases. In Jesus' name. Do you see that? Whatever you ask, in my name, 13. And again, 14, in my name. What does that mean? That means according to his will. How do we get there? Well, lexically speaking, right? A name, the word name in ancient times was used to refer to the entire character of an individual. So according to what they want. That's how you get there. So now this idea, well, if I pray in Jesus' name, that's the magical formula and things will be accomplished. You've entirely missed the point of the passage. According to his will and not yours. By the way, if you think it's a magical formula, take a look at James 4:3 in your spare time. Quote, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. He'll never answer those kind of prayers. It's not a good prayer. And the last key phrase, by the way, to interpret all this in context is what's in the middle there, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This isn't about your glory. This is about his glory. Glory is the enhancement and recognition of a certain status. And the status quo of this passage is God's will runs prayer. And God's will is more significant than your will. Pretty strong stuff. So the way that you should pray should bring him honor and bestow upon him a thankfulness for his plan. You see how this is so relevant to Philip? Show us the Father. I can't do that, Philip, in the way that you want. But here's the way that we've done it, and here's why we did it. So you need to understand that this is what's best for you. Oh, great. Well, that's fantastic. I mean, you answered my prayer. Yes, I did. Because you've seen the Father, because you've seen the Son. Now you know. And what's the result of this, ladies and gentlemen? The result of really praying like this is that your identity is minimized and God's identity is maximized. This is John 3:30 all over again. I must decrease. I have to decrease. God must increase. It's beautiful. So what do you pray for? You pray for your sanctification. That's what you pray for. You pray that you would be the man or the woman that God wants you to be. Where do you get your ideas from? The Word of God. You pray for the knowledge of the Word of God. You pray for deeper convictions about the things that he teaches. You pray for a purified love of God. You pray for a biblical church. Now, we went through that, right? God might not answer that prayer in the way that you'd expect, but you can pray for that because what did God promise? The power of Hades will not overpower my church. Pray for your leaders. I covet them. I need your help. I need to keep giving you truth. I need to keep, in a sense, living for you, serving you, because that's what God has called me to do. Pray for salvation for people. Pray for the opportunity to share the gospel in power and in grace. Pray that you would be a good husband. Pray that you'd be a good father. Pray that you'd be a good wife. Pray that you'd be a good mother. Pray that you'd be a good son. Pray that you'd be a good daughter. Need we go on? Pray that you'd be a good single person living in the kingdom of God if you're single. And you know what? If you are single, praise God for you. Let me tell you that. The evangelical church looks at single people sometimes. Well, what's wrong with them? I don't know. What's wrong with them? Why can't they just find somebody? They can't find somebody right now because God has a plan for them right where they are. And that's that. And they are to give him glory in their own way. It's really special. I mean, can you see how this is really valuable? You are in the plan of God, ladies and gentlemen. You just have to do what he says. Listen, you should pray in a manner that agrees with the mission and character of God, yes? Anything outside of those parameters is not prayer. But those are rather selfish demands that you are making to God. Which is funny because it actually makes yourself a God because you're defining what prayer should be. And then people who pray like that, they wonder why they don't have any answered prayers. Ironically, it's because you're praying to yourself and you have no efficacious power to answer your own prayers. How's that for Theology 101? Ladies and gentlemen, pray for the things that God thinks about and loves. Pray for the things that matter to God, that he will do. Pray with me. Oh, Father, I myself am a little convicted, and I know that my prayer life could be better. But at the same time, Father, I am so grateful for the things that you've taught me. I used to pray for things that just did not matter. And now I understand that. I'm grateful that you brought me along. I can remember even in college that I took these words, John 14:13-14, to really have no parameters. God will do whatever I want. How foolish is that statement? Father, may we see your will and not our own. And Father, only then will we understand true humility. Give us true humility. Father, may we behold the Son of God in the Gospel of John and love him and not long for another. And also, Father, may we understand your promises and how they obtain or how they apply to our church. Father, we can't do whatever we want. We want to do whatever God wants us to do. And Father, we want to engage in those greater works, but those greater works are built on the foundation of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Thank you so much for the Son who has done the greatest work possible and allows our works to be even greater than what he did in a sense because of the work that he did. What a concept. Father, we praise the Son, and that's not accidental. It's not just lip service. We really do it here. We want him to be exalted. Thank you for the Son of God, O Father, and sending him to us to bury our sin in the ocean, 100 miles deep, removing them from the east, or as far as the east is from the west. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.